You might open your Bibles to John chapter 15. We're going to start there in just a moment. As we spend our time opening up God's Word, let's go to God in prayer. Holy Father, for this time that we have to submit ourselves before you and to reflect upon your instructions for us in a quiet and peaceful place, we are most thankful. May our hearts be open. May our hearts rejoice at your truth. Bless all of us now, we ask. May you be lifted up in your Son's name. Amen. Maybe you have a favorite movie character or television character or a favorite literary character or maybe a favorite public person or singer. We want to identify with those people, don't we? We want to believe that somehow there is some connection that they have to us. You know that I'm a Star Trek nerd. My favorite Star Trek captain is Captain Kirk. Captain Kirk was always this stalwart, strong character who just burst onto the scene and he was commanding. I had a buddy of mine who met William Shatner yesterday. Okay, and put a picture of it up on the Facebook. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. You know, you see these people that you admire and you want to somehow say, you know, I wonder if they're a Christian. You know, I wonder if they're like me. You watch very many Star Trek episodes, you realize Captain Kirk wasn't a Christian. You know, he chased after every woman who came around with two legs and probably some with three and four legs too. I mean, he was just, you know, and maybe you've done that too. I've got some friends who are Alabama football fans, and inevitably, during the football season, there's going to be a picture they put up online of the football team huddled together praying. And they're going, look at the Alabama football team. They've got their priorities straight. They ignore the fact that Nick Saban is over there using every foul word that you can imagine during the game. But we somehow just want to take these characters that we admire and we look up to and somehow say they're like us. And the reality is a lot of times they're not. They're very different from us. I'm not saying they're all horrible people. You know, William Shatner, I'm sure he gives to charities, and I'm sure he does good things, and I'm sure whoever your favorite television star is or sports figure is, I'm sure they do some good things out there. We can't fool ourselves into thinking that we see eye to eye on the really important issues. Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 18 said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Last week we talked about the fact that God's people have always been at odds with the world. And that doesn't mean that we set out to make war with the world, but it does mean that we need to understand that there is a difference that the world has with us. They will hate us. And while we live in this world, we have to be careful that we are not part of this world. And so we just looked at how the world has always been at odds with God's people in the Old Testament, the New Testament, post-New Testament times. And I said that I wanted to build up talking about certain social issues, and I want to do that this morning. Before that, I want to remind you, next week, we're going to have our monthly invitation service, and there are cards back there you can pick up. If you want to invite people, friends, loved ones, John chapter 3, 16, we've looked at the God who loves, we've looked at the world that is perishing ourselves. This time, the message is going to be very hopeful. I think it's very hopeful, and that is the Son who is given. So be thinking about that. Let's talk about the culture. There are a lot of social issues that are out there, and I have to tell you that as we begin addressing these social issues, I can't address all these social issues that impact our faith. There will be six that we'll identify and talk about, and we're not going to talk about all six today. We're going to talk about two of them today, and then four the last Sunday of the month. Next week, we'll have the invitation service. The Sunday after that, I'll be in Madison, Indiana, but then we'll be back together with one another, and we'll study those other four. We'll talk more about what they are. Before I address those six things, there are two issues I really have to address, first of all. And these are important issues. And the first one is this. We need to spend a moment thinking about the importance of God's guidance, God's commands, and His laws. Because if we miss this, we miss everything about our relationship with God. Okay? We oftentimes think of God's laws almost in an adversarial sense, that somehow God is trying to restrict our fun. He's taking all the things that we don't want to do, and he's saying you have to do them, you have to come to worship services, you have to sing, you know, this is boring. And he's taking all the things that we do want to do, and he's saying you can't do those things. So sex, drugs, alcohol, rock and roll, all that stuff, okay? That's not the way it works. And the sooner that you and I can grasp why God has given us His laws and why God has said you need to do these things and you don't need to do these things, the sooner we grasp it, the wiser we're going to be. There's a passage that we speak about quite often for this very reason. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Where we find, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." You get that last part? God is our Creator, and God knows what's best for us. I don't. I may think I know what's best, but I don't. And God is the engineer of the human machine, and He knows what works best. My truck that I drive, whenever I get gas, there's a little sign inside of it that says, "Use mid-grade fuel or higher." I never do it. I'm telling you that because it's going to come back to bite me at some point in the future, right? You know that, and I know that, but I'm too cheap at the moment to buy the more expensive fuel. But the people who designed it are saying this is what will work best in it. Okay? Well, we do that all the time. My point is, well, the point that God was making through Moses is that when God gives a law, He's not doing it because He wants to ruin our life or take joy away from it. Really, He wants to increase our joy. The same thing is said as we look over in Jeremiah 32, verse 39. God speaking of the time when His people are going to be delivered, they're going to be brought back to Him. He said, "I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them." That is so important for us to understand. So when God says, and I made this point before, but you don't remember it, so I'll make it again. When God says, "Don't get drunk," He's not trying to keep you from a buzz that makes you feel good. What He's trying to do is to keep you from doing something that's going to be harmful to you. He's trying to keep you from driving in a car and wrapping your car around a tree. That's what God's trying to do. He is trying to keep you from getting in a car and killing someone else. And you've got to come out of a drunken stupor and recognize that there's someone dead because you were stupid. That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to keep you from saying something that later you're going to regret. When God said, "Don't commit fornication," even though it's a natural urge, what He's trying to do is keep you from getting pregnant before you made a commitment with someone else. Because that person may not want to make a commitment to you now. And now you're trying to raise this child alone and by yourself. It may derail your plans for life. And God's saying, this is the reason why. The reason why God said don't commit adultery is He doesn't want you to ruin your family. He doesn't want you to destroy the lives of your children. And that happens too often. Okay. So you get the point? God gives commands for our good. And so all the things we're going to talk about, we think about in social issues and we have the right to do this. We need to understand as we begin talking about them that this infinite, all-wise God gives these commands because He wants us to have as good of a life as we can have on this earth. It's nothing compared to heaven. But He wants us to live a life that's good. You know, the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother that it may be well for you in the land. And we also have to point this out as well. God wants us to obey Him because He doesn't want to bring His wrath upon us. Paul in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." God wants to save you. God wants you to be in heaven. But when you and I act in ways that are not lawful, that brings His wrath. And He doesn't want His wrath to fall on you. Isn't that great? He doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want to have to deal. So He says, just obey me. And we're all good. I know it's best for you. Better than you know yourself. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing we need to think about is this. How are we to react to the culture around us? In a lot of ways, I wanted to put this at the end of this discussion.
But we can't really deal with then because we're several weeks away from the end of the discussion. And I want to try to cultivate our thinking to understand that as we deal with these issues, a lot of Christians get mad and they get riled up. And I want to challenge you that that's not the way biblically we need to react. So how are we supposed to react when we start looking at certain cultural issues and certain sins? Well, we can't react in violence or hatred. The idea that a child of God would blow up an abortion clinic is wrong. The idea that a Christian would kill an abortion doctor or attack a homosexual is wrong. I understand that last week we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I understand in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Israelites were told when they came to the land of Canaan, they were supposed to kill everyone there. And we notice the fact that they didn't do it. But I have to point out to you the reason why God told them to do that was because that was His punishment on those people. You don't see the Israelites just going around killing people who disagreed with them all the time. God gave specific instructions. And we are not told as Christians, as we are lights to the world, to go around and perform actions of violence. It's nowhere in the New Testament. And the early believers did not do that. If you get angry at people who sin, you need to start with yourself. Don't attack someone else. Don't hold a sign railing against someone else. Let he who is without sin hold the first sign. So we can't be violent. And what we really need is we need to make sure that when the world hates us, we understand that they will be hateful toward us. It's not our role to hate them. Our role is to love the world. Second thing, we must react mercifully toward other people. I want mercy. I'm not perfect. I'm trying to follow God. What I don't need when I'm struggling with my sin is for someone to stand over me yelling at me, pointing a finger at Scripture saying, you need to do this. Guess what? I already know that. What I need is for someone to come alongside of me and maybe remind me of what Scripture says and then say, let me help you. That's what I need. I need mercy. And that's what the world needs. So as we start dealing with these issues, that's what the world needs. I'll tell you a passage that when I really began to grasp it, made me stand up and take notice. James 2 verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. We are too quick to cast stones at other people. We are too quick to open up our Bible and angrily point at it, to yell at people who are engaged in sin. I'm not saying that there's not a time for us to point sin out. There's always a time for that. But we must make sure we do so with mercy. We have to make sure we act kindly towards people who disagree with us and who are sinners around us. We interact with them. We show them the kindness of God. We pray for them. We need them to understand the very thing we understand, that Christ died for them just like He died for me and He died for you. Isaiah 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God can lay the iniquity of an abortionist, of a homosexual, of an adulterer on Christ, just like He can lay our sins. They need forgiveness, just like you and I need forgiveness. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, that doesn't mean we cast out truth. We'll deal with that as we go on. But it does mean that we embrace people with mercy because God can change people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul said, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the hard-nosed go, that's right. Preach it, brother. You know, amen. That's what we need to hear. But then Paul follows, and such were some of you. Do you think those people changed their lives and moved out of homosexuality or fornication or any of these other sins because someone, Paul or someone else, was quoting Scripture to them angrily? Or do you think somewhere along the way they heard the message of Scripture in a pure way, but someone cared about them.
That's probably the answer, right? We don't compromise in truth, but we interact with people in a merciful way. Here's another thing we need to understand. People don't have the right to act on their own desires. That's the mantra of today, right?
Well, this is how I am, and this is how I feel, and God made me this way. We can spend a lot of time talking about that. Let me just say very quickly.
When you start looking at issues of sexuality, there are a lot of issues that more than likely have strong bearing in the life of a person who turns that lifestyle rather than how they were born. But I'll just say this. If we do discover a gay gene that says that this person was predisposed to homosexuality, what does that change anything?
I mean, we pretty much accepted that people are born with a genetic disposition towards alcoholism, right? But none of us say, well, you've got a genetic disposition. Well, okay, go get drunk. Do what you want to do. All of us say, well, look, that's tough. And I know your dad was an alcoholic and your grandfather, your grandmother, that's really tough. You can't do that. You've got to fight this. Just because you feel a certain way doesn't mean you have the right to act upon it. People who get married, you think when you get married to someone of the opposite sex, instantly a switch is thrown off and your sexual desires for someone of the opposite sex never happens again? You think that's the way it works? Okay. It doesn't work like that. Just because you're married doesn't mean that you can't have sexual desires towards someone else of the opposite sex. It means you're very capable of doing that, but you've got to govern yourself. You've got to understand that that's not appropriate. And my role is to put aside what I may desire and conform that to the will of God. So simply because I have a feeling doesn't mean I can act upon it. You know, you get angry at someone. Well, you know, I felt like killing them. Well, you know, you're going to jail. So what if you felt like that? Our role is to restrain ourselves and be who God wants us to be. Desires don't define reality. Reality curbs our desires. And here's the last one before we start talking about the last 2 points, and that is this. We're here for God's glory, not our own. Boy, if we could get that. We think everything is about ourselves. Well, I've got to find happiness. I've got to find joy in life. You've missed what this is all about. Maybe we need to change the way we find happiness.
In Isaiah 43, verse 7, God speaking about delivering His people out of captivity. And He said, of them, everyone who is called by My name, who I created for My glory.
Here's the reality check, guys. You and I were created for God's glory. Not for our own sexuality. Not for our own joy and happiness. God has made us for His joy. And here's the cool thing. When we give ourselves over to God, we find real joy. Okay? Amen? Amen. That's where we find real joy. You give yourself over to whatever you want to do, there's going to be a hard road ahead of you.
Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20 said, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body.
I know people in the world haven't come to Christ, but this is the ideal state. For us to come to God, for us to obey God, for us to be owned by God, to live for God. So, keep those things in mind. Now, let's talk about two social issues that you and I need just God's guidance and instruction in.
The first one is really a big one. That's the one that we hear a lot about today, the issue of abortion.
Abortion, the earliest recorded cases of abortion go back to 1500 BC.
Beloved, that's the time of Moses. Okay. This is not a new practice. And we struggled with it. And it's becoming something that's more and more in the news, as I talked about last week today.
As states retaliate against one another in enacting stricter abortion laws, loosening abortion laws,
we are all over the place. And as Christians, I will confess, we can become so numb to this idea, we don't think it's that important anymore. Let me share a couple of things I found about an unborn child. And you may quibble with some of these, okay? I'm not a doctor, I can't tell you. But all the things I read, these are all in the same ballpark. Just really quickly.
The unborn child has its own unique DNA. My hand has the DNA for the rest of my body. You know why? It's a part of my hand. Okay. My head has the same DNA as the rest of my body. It's a part of my body. This child has its own unique DNA. 18 days from conception, a heartbeat begins. 28 days from conception, the eyes, the ears, the tongue develop. Muscles develop around 28 days. At 42 days, the brain begins to coordinate movement in the body, and brain waves are found in this unborn child. 44 to 45 days, internal organs are present. They are immature, but they are all present by that point. And at 20 weeks, it is believed that that child feels pain for several reasons. One, at 20 weeks, the nervous system has been almost fully developed. And when you start looking at late-term abortions, you find that when the abortion is taking place, the child begins to react. And when we start talking about surgeries that are done in vitro to that child, after about 20 weeks, anesthesia is given to make sure that child doesn't feel anything. Now, one gynecologist by the name of Dr. Bill Lyle, you can find a lot of videos he's done on Facebook. He is a evangelical, strong pro-life advocate. He made these points. Blood transfusions can be performed on an unborn child at 19 weeks. Heart surgery on an unborn child at 22 weeks. In the womb. Spina bifida. The closing of the hole in the back that some children have had to live with, that could be done and corrected in the womb at 22 weeks. And he said the survival rate for a child, if they have to be born at 24 weeks, they are so intact that in a good NICU, that child has an excellent chance of survival. And he came to this conclusion, if they are a patient that can be operated on, they are a person. And if they're a person, they deserve our protection. A lot of the pro-abortion sites that I went to, it was interesting. They seemed to be moving away, at least suggesting that whether this child is alive or not isn't the issue. There was a time when we could say it's just a blob of cells. But there is so much evidence now that this child is independent of the mother. It is alive. It's moving. A number of the sites, what they started to say was, well, maybe the child's alive, but they start drawing a difference between life and personhood. They're not a person yet. Life's not that important. Personhood is. The Bible says life is really important. And that's where we need to start. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, great passage, read that. David speaks of the fact that God formed him. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, God said to Jeremiah. Before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And then look in Luke chapter 1, this is a fascinating text. Luke chapter 1, Mary, who's pregnant with Christ, goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is pregnant as well with John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist is farther along in the process. Verse 41 is fascinating. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Isn't that interesting? A blob of cells didn't leap in her womb. She didn't have a heart palpitation. The baby reacted to the presence of Christ. So there's life there. And if there is life there, then taking life is wrong. Okay? And that's just a foundational principle, Lord. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God was made man in his own image. Okay. Because life is so important. There's a price when life is taken away. Open your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 19. This is another fascinating passage.
And I know this is under the old law, but put that aside for a moment and just look at what this text is telling us. Verse 26. When a man strikes, When a man strikes the eye of his slave, verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, and the woman's husband shall impose it on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Hey, you see what happened there? If two men are fighting, and in this process a woman is hurt so that she gives birth, and that child dies, it's life for life. So how do we react to all this? And this is like really so summed up. I'm trying to hit the highlight though. We got to stand by life, beloved. I don't care what your political party is. Abortion is wrong. The taking of life is wrong. Now, having said that, we have to do it in an understanding way. Again, I said a moment ago, when I've done something wrong, I don't need someone over me yelling at me, holding a sign, shaking it at me. I need someone who is compassionate and understanding, who won't back down from truth, but will understand that we're all people who are struggling. Most abortions are elective. They take place within the first trimester, second trimester. As horrible as late-term abortions are, we need to understand there are very few, and there's a reason why. If a woman has kept the child that long, there's usually a reason why an abortion is considered in the third trimester. Maybe her boyfriend is making her do this. Maybe her parents are making her do this. Maybe she doesn't have people who can give her good wisdom and good counsel. Doesn't mean that what she's doing isn't wrong. It means that we need to understand she may be in a very difficult position. And especially with late-term abortions, there are some non-viable conditions that children develop that are difficult to deal with. And we need to at least be compassionate towards that. There's a syndrome called Potter's syndrome, where that child develops, there is no amniotic fluid. And you know what happens to the child as that child develops? That child is crushed by the organs in his mother's womb. And that child is going to be born with a crushed face, a crushed body, and the child will not live. There is another condition where the brain never develops and half the child's head is missing. It's not viable. I'm not advocating aborting in that case. I'm just saying that's a difficult situation. And to stand over them and act like they are aborting a perfectly healthy child and the decision is just black and white, it's not really helpful. You see my point? I'm not advocating it. I'm just saying sometimes it's really much more complicated than we give it credit for being. And in those cases, what we need to do is come alongside people standing by the principle of life and just wrap our arms around people if they've made a mistake and try to show them the love of God and try to help them to repent. Lastly, homosexuality. Boy, the culture has changed radically on this issue in the last 10 years. The last 10 years. It's hard to go somewhere today without seeing someone who is practicing homosexuality. It's hard to turn on the television set without seeing that. It's just changed a lot. Right. And what we need to know as Christians is that the only God-approved sexual relationship in Scripture is between a man and a woman. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. In creating man and woman, Adam and Eve, God gave these instructions, Genesis chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21 through verse 25. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh.
And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And just the norm from that point on in Scripture, male, female, is never a male, male, female, female relationship. It's male, female. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And the same thing is found in the New Testament. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me say this about Leviticus chapter 18. Most of the sins listed there, all sexual in nature, most are heterosexual. Okay? That's what most of them are. Incest, fornication, adultery. But this is here. Alright? Homosexuality is not an approved relationship. The text that Dan read a few moments ago, Romans chapter 1. Powerful text. Now, there are a lot of arguments that people can give. You know, well, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was they weren't hospitable, or he was dealing with committed relationships, and we're not dealing with homosexual relationships. They just bear, in my opinion, they hold no water. Scripture's pretty clear. Homosexuality is not a relationship that God ordains for men or women to be in. So how do we deal with this? Well, first of all, again, we've got to stand by Scripture. And if that puts us in a hot spot, that puts us in a hot spot. But we've got to stand by Scripture the way Jesus stood by Scripture. I think I said last week, I would love to get in a time machine and go back and see how Jesus interacted with people, because I don't understand how he did. Somehow Jesus was able to stand for what is true and right, and yet also be a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And I don't know about you, I struggle with that. It's hard to find that balance. We've got to work on that balance. And part of that balance is when we start interacting with people who are gay, lesbians, we've got to let them know that God cares about them. Again, angrily shouting at them, holding a sign over them, condemning them outright as if we want them to be lost, that's not going to do anything except alienate the world from us. There is a God who wants to save people who are struggling with gay feelings, just like he wants to save people who are struggling with heterosexual feelings, just like he wants to save people who are covetous, who are angry. Our message to people when we interact with them must be that God loves them. And we need to let them know that they can serve God with homosexual feelings. Look, I mean, again, we can be so hard. You're wrong in having these feelings. Okay, so let me just ask you. If you're a heterosexual, can you just turn off those feelings? Can you just go and flip a switch and you don't have any sexual desires anymore? Can you imagine how difficult it would be for an 18-year-old young man if I sit down with him and he says, oh, I'm really struggling with lust and porn. I said, well, you just can't have those feelings anymore. Okay? Conversation's over. Have a good day. That would break someone because they don't want to struggle with those feelings. But we do that with homosexuality. We do that as if, well, you just stop feeling that way, you know? And this kid's going, no, I can't. I wish I could. I want to. But I can't. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is when we miss the target, when we practice sin. A homosexual needs to know you may never overcome that desire that you have within you. And I'm really sorry that you're struggling with it. You got a struggle that I'm not having to deal with. I'm really sorry. I love you. But you can't give in. Just like I would tell a guy who came to see me, I'm married, but I'm in love with my secretary. You cannot give in to that. You cannot do that. And please God. But I'm here for you. And I want to help you. And that's the message we need to give young people, anyone who's struggling with homosexuality. Let me tell you, the world is quick to embrace them. The world is so quick today. The world wants to encourage people.
We have got to be quicker. We've got to be quicker. You may not want to think about this, but there may be someone here who's struggling with homosexual feelings.
And they're not going to mention it to us because they know that the first thing they're going to get is a lecture. And they already know the scriptures.
Let me just tell you, if you're struggling with homosexuality this morning, or anything we've talked about, if you're thinking about getting an abortion, if you feel like abortion's okay, but you don't feel like you can address it, if any of the issues we talk in a few weeks, if you're struggling with any of these things, you can talk to me. I don't share things with other people. There are people you can talk to. You need to talk to someone.
Because this is what happens, beloved. Someone's struggling with homosexuality. You know what they're doing? They're talking to their friends who they feel comfortable talking about, and they're going farther down the road, and they're shutting doors, and finally, when they come out, we're all stunned. We're going like, wow, I can't believe that. Let's show them love. We're way past that, guys. Way, way past that. We need to talk to our brothers and sisters as if these issues are not something that make you a pariah. Because if you talk like that, if you joke and make fun of homosexuals, and this person is right next to you, is struggling, they're not going to talk to you. We've got to be quicker to be there for one another, not back away from truth, but say, hey, I'm here for you. And I'm so sorry you're struggling with this. I think that's the biblical response as we deal with those issues. So, in 3 weeks, we're going to talk about several others. Transgenderism, which is another big one today. We're going to talk about, I've got here divorce, probably just sexuality in general, racism, and poverty. Now, we've got some Republican issues, and we've got some Democrat issues. Put those aside, we're talking about our role as Christians. That's the important thing. It's tough. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you've been hard on people. Easy on yourself, but hard on other people. Maybe you've been disgusted when you look at some of these sins. I'm not saying that we should not be disgusted. I'm saying that we need to be disgusted by our own weaknesses as much as we are with anyone else. We've got to reach out to the world, beloved. We've got to know how to deal with other people lovingly, compassionately. We've got to let other people know that there's a God who cares about them and wants to save them, and we care about them. We could radically change this church and reach out to the world in a more effective way if we start watching how we do it. Let's do that. May God help you. May He help me. If you're not a Christian, if you're struggling with anything we've talked about, you've got sin in your life, and you know, I need to change that, and I need to change it sooner rather than later, you can become a Christian this morning. The waters are ready. You've got to make sure you're ready to turn your life around and give yourself over to God. If you are, water is ready. You can be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God, think about everything we've talked about here. Maybe you need to repent of some of the things we've talked about, some of the things we will talk about. Maybe you need to talk to someone and work through it. Maybe you need to repent of hatred in your heart, whatever it may be, whatever your need. If we can help you, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing for your encouragement?